Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel according to Mark? And we'll take a look at chapter 10. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Now, in this section, Jesus begins teaching on divorce. And it says, "And he arose from there and cometh into the borders of Judea, by the farther side of the Jordan." Now, when it says the farther side of the Jordan, that would mean that Jesus had crossed over to the eastern side of the Jordan and then went westbound into the area that he wanted to go. So he cometh into the borders of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan River, and the people resort unto him again. And as was his custom, he taught them again. And Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Testing him. Now, we may wonder what this testing him means. Well, you see, in those days, the laws that had to do with divorce, at least as God originally gave them, were not really strictly enforced. There was very loose in those days. And Jesus was very strict in the teaching that he was giving. And so since the religious leaders were giving out kind of an easy divorce sort of a thing, and Jesus was very, very strict on this, they kind of put this question to him. So again, verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Testing him." That is really because of his strictness. "And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." So in other words, it was kind of like, you're stricter than Moses is the concept there. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Now notice here, you see, Jesus doesn't speak of evolution, but he says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And so, therefore, if a person would believe in evolution, you not only would have trouble with the book of Genesis, but you also would have trouble with Jesus. And then it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So there's the definitive statement that Jesus gives. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, and in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery." So the stance that we have in the Christian community is very, very strict with regard to divorce. And the idea is be very, very certain that you are going to, marry the right person. And when we are already married, let's remember that within the Christian community, divorce is not an option that we have. When there are problems within the marriage, there are certain options that are available to Christians, but divorce is not one of them. Now, there's only two exceptions that are given in the Word that I know of. Now, one exception would be, Jesus gave this in the Matthew account, which I believe is in Matthew about chapter 19, but it's if one of the spouses would commit adultery, then this would be cause for divorce. However, I could also say that you don't have to press your rights, even though you have a right to get a divorce because the spouse has committed adultery. You don't need to press that right if you don't want to. You could forgive. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, that it says if this would be a situation like where two unbelievers would be married, one becomes a Christian, and then the other person does not accept the Christianity of the other partner and therefore leaves, It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if the unbelieving depart, then the spouse that remains is not under bondage, but we're rather called unto peace. But those would be the only two exceptions that I would know of. Should we be ill at ease if, you know, of the things before we came to Christ? No. What happened before we came to Christ is something else. The Lord, I would say, is concerned with the situation at the present time. Now, the next thing that Jesus does here in verse 13 is that he blesses little children. Now, in verse 13 it says, "And they brought young children to him," to Jesus, "that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased." In fact, one translation has, "He was moved with indignation and said unto them, Permit," or in other words, "allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." So you see, when it says of such is the kingdom of God, it would indicate that, you know, the children are, they're acceptable in God's eyes until they come to the age of accountability where they can deliberately sin. Now, just where is the age of accountability? Well, it's kind of hard to say exactly where it is. But I would believe that when the moment that the rapture takes place, where the Lord removes his own before the tribulation period starts, that the little children who have not yet come to the age of accountability, I believe that they will be taken. And a very obvious example would be in a hospital where they have these, you know, bassinets in the nursery. I mean, I think they're all going to be vacant. And also the little ones, the little children, like Jesus was holding here, because it said, "Of such are the kingdom of heaven." Now, then he continues in verse 15 and says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter into it." Isn't that interesting? You see, we need to sometimes look at the qualities that little children have. One of the qualities that they have is that they are trusting, they believe. They have kind of implicit trust of their parents. And sometimes, because of all the technology and science that we have, you know, there's kind of an ego, you know, that modern man has. And he tries to, in kind of, he just can't become like a little child. And this can mean his downfall. We need to become like little children. You see, if someone were to ask me, you know, "Jerry, do you feel that you're going to go to heaven?" I would say, "Yes, I do feel that I'm going to go to heaven." And then if the person would say, "Well, now, why do you feel that you're going to go to heaven?" I would say, "Because I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why. I believe in him." You see, and believe means to put your faith, you put your reliance, put your trust on this person. That's what believing is. I believe in the Lord. Not on things that I do, but my heart has been given to him. And but you see, to do that, we need to have a childlike faith, and that's what Jesus is talking about. And then verse 16 says, "And he took them up in his arms," these would be the little children, "put his hands upon them and blessed them." I'm so glad that Jesus did this. We don't find the mighty rulers of the earth, either in the present or in the past, really doing this. You know, not a Charlemagne or a Hitler or a Napoleon or a Julius Caesar, but Jesus had a love for little children. And then it says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, that would be a typical question, kind of a legalist in a way, you see, because they had living under the Old Testament, it was kind of a works situation where you did all these things. And, there's an interesting thing, you know, what a contrast there is between the Old Testament and the New. And in the New Testament, it says in John chapter 6, you know, it says, Jesus said, "This is the work, you know, that you do, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent." You see, the great work that we do is we believe on Jesus. That's the main thing. However, also, once we have given our heart to the Lord, then and when we have a heart that is like Christ, then good works should also follow. But salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith. But when we truly believe in Jesus and are born again, the good works will follow. At any rate, this fellow said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So he was trying really to help him really to get to the point really in an implicit way. Jesus was saying that he is God. Either he wasn't good, wasn't truly good, or he is God. And then in verse 19 he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." So then he answered, this would be the rich young ruler, so he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." So that's pretty good. The fellow was doing rather well if he, you know, kept all that. And then it says in verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Beholding him, loved him. So the Lord saw the goodness of this young man and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest." He said, "Go thy way." And then he gave him four injunctions, really. One thing you lack, really, is go thy way, sell whatever thou hast. Number two, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, number three, and number four, follow me. Now let's go over that again. So it says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And it says, "And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." So you see, there's this trap that riches can be when you're locked into them. You see, now, it was the fellow, you see, that really was seeking of Jesus, and so Jesus, you know, said, "You're doing fine, but this is one thing you lack." And he pointed out something in this man's life that showed that he was, not only did he have riches, but he was, you might say, trusting in his riches, or he was locked into his riches, and this was not good. There still are people that today will sell what they have, they give to the poor, and then they take the persecution that comes and they follow the Lord. We read even today many testimonies of this. Now, when it says take up the cross, now the cross, as I understand it here, basically would be the persecution that would come as a person lives the Christian life. See, Jesus said in the world you will have persecution. And if we don't have any persecution because of the life that we live, I mean, kind of a question to ask would be, well, how strong is my witness? Because usually as soon as you live the Christian life, you rankle feathers and you get people upset and cages are rattled and they don't like it. And sometimes there's either covert or sometimes overt persecution that you receive. Sometimes today I think we get it mixed up. You know, we say, "Oh, yes, I'm carrying my cross." And you say, "Well, how are you carrying your cross?" "Well, I just got the flu, you know, and I'm praising the Lord." Well, I think it's nice if we have the flu to praise the Lord. But as I understand it, when we see the scriptural pattern, like we see in the book of Acts that we just completed, you see the persecution that the early Christians had, by and large, was because they were boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And there was a persecution that followed. I feel that by and large, you know, we need to, we've kind of crisscrossed things. I think that when we have that strong faith, we should do all that we possibly can to avoid sickness, because most of it, I feel, is put on by Satan, by the enemy. And that can be a cross, but it's not really what the Lord was talking about. Basically, it's the idea of telling the good news to a world that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Now, we don't do this in the flesh, but we do when the Holy Spirit leads us to do this, then we should. Now, this fellow, he went away sad because he had great possessions. Now, this must have kind of made the Lord sad, too, because riches can hinder a person. And it says, "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, With what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now you see, there are some people that the Lord knew that were very wealthy, such as Abraham and Job and whatever. But and some people can have riches and they're not possessed by the riches that they have. But a lot of people, it's simply their downfall. And most of the time that the Scripture speaks about riches, it's, at least a lot of the time anyway, it's kind of in a negative sense. So Jesus said here, with what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. You see, then he explains a little more fully what he meant. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes further and he says, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And now there's some people that say about this that, well, there was a special gate that they call the eye of the needle over there in Jerusalem. And it was for travelers to come in when they didn't want to open the gates at night, and they would kind of, you know, by pushing and squeezing, you know, you could get the camel through and so on and so forth. But you could get in. And I don't really believe that myself. I don't believe there was any such thing because of the verse that follows, which is verse 26. Let's take those two together. Jesus said, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I think that's to be taken literally, that the needle Jesus was talking about was a needle of a, you know, like a thread, a needle. Then Jesus, and then verse 26 says, And they were astonished, these would be the disciples, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? You see, they took it literally, and if there had been this way that you could kind of squeeze through this eye of the needle that was there as kind of a small opening in the wall at Jerusalem, they wouldn't, I don't think, been astonished out of measure. You see, also, too, probably the disciples weren't really poor. You know, it says that the sons of Zebedee, you know, they were fishing with their father, and there were hired servants that they had. And so, therefore, they weren't really, you might say, nobodies. And so, therefore, when Jesus took this cut at riches, as it were, they were kind of shaken by it. I've heard it said, I can't back it up, it may be an untruth, but I've read that J.C. Penney, in his latter years of the J.C. Penney stores, was giving 90% of his income to the Lord. Some people say, well, you know, he was so rich, you know, he could do that, he could give 90%. But again, you see, if he were always generous to the Lord, maybe that's why the Lord did bless him. Because it's like a coin that has two sides. I don't think that the Lord... you know, wants us to be just in agony over how we're going to be paying the next mortgage payment or the gas bill or whatever it is. When it says in Philippians 4:19, My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, I feel that he means it. And we look to the Lord and the Lord does supply. However, we have to be careful that we don't let riches control us. And this can be bad. We get to the point where we trust in our riches rather than trusting in the Lord, and that's bad. So therefore... it's a coin that really could go in either direction, and you have to be careful. Now, so then in verse 27 it says, And Jesus looking upon them saith, With men it is impossible. So they had said, Who then can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad that Jesus said that. With God all things are possible. And you see... we can't meet God's high standards in so many areas of our life, but if we can just do this much, if we can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he is the one that will gain entrance for us into heaven. Praise the Lord. Now, the Lord wants us to be perfect. We move in the direction that the Lord has told us, but praise God for Jesus. If it weren't for Jesus, there wouldn't be too many that could come in. Now, the thought still continues, and I suppose the apostles are still shaken over this, and so Peter speaks up, which would be typical of Peter. So it says, Then Peter began to say unto him, he says, We've left all, and have followed thee. You know, he says, Hey, how about us? And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. See, notice the word this in there. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. There's the hard part. See, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So you see, we can have an abundance provided we fulfill the conditions that Jesus gives, but also the Lord says with this abundance that he will supply, there will be persecutions. Sometimes the abundance that the Lord gives is on a day-by-day basis. There are many people that I know who never lack, and yet, and they're, you know, heroic saints, men and women of God, and yet they don't always know, you know, this week how the groceries are going to be paid for next week. They don't know sometimes how the today how the groceries are going to be paid for tomorrow. But the Lord does come through when we trust in him. Now, then Jesus gives kind of he makes a strange statement here, and he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I really don't know. Really don't know what he means. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Generally, when this thing is given, the primary interpretation would be that, you know, the Jews were called first, but they rejected the Lord, and so therefore the Gentiles that were called last shall be first. That would be one meaning, but it probably would have many meanings. You see, sometimes we have an attitude, you know, well, oh, so-and-so must be very, very holy. You know, this fellow, look at, he's preaching on television or whatever. You know, you say, wow, you know, he must be really close to the Lord or whatever. And Jesus is saying that sometimes man's perception of individuals is very different than God's. And so therefore we don't judge really as to who's first and who's last, because there's going to be a lot of surprises. I think that's what the Lord is saying. And therefore we just do the best we can to be faithful to the ministry that the Lord has given us, and then we'll see how things turn out. But I feel if that verse there, this verse 31, says one thing, it says there are going to be some surprises. And maybe a lot of the little people that we, you know, that the world looks upon as nobodies are going to be very, very great in God's kingdom. Praise the Lord for that. Now, Jesus at this point again foretells his death and resurrection. He kept telling them that he was going to suffer and die, but they couldn't handle it. So he tells them again and again and again. But their natural mind just cannot grasp the fact that Jesus could die. They just didn't understand. So at any rate, in verse 32, he tells them again. It says, and they were on the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. Now, why were they amazed? They were amazed for the fact that Jesus would be going to Jerusalem. Because, you see, he was saying things that the religious leaders didn't like to hear, and they figured, you know, if Jesus goes there to Jerusalem, you know, they're liable to really give him a bad time. Who knows? They might kill him or something. I mean, this was kind of in their minds, and yet they couldn't quite handle it. But they were amazed that he wanted to go to a place that he would not be welcome at all, which would be what we would call headquarters, you know, there in Jerusalem. So they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid, you know, afraid for what was going to happen, not only to Jesus, but maybe to them. Because Jesus was never accepted by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. You see, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate was a Gentile. And it says, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him. See, Jesus knew these things from the prophecies that were made about him in the Old Testament. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So there he tells them, and but they still don't really understand it. Not only can't they handle it when they see Jesus in his passion and death, but even when he does rise again on the third day, we find that they just can't believe that he is risen from the dead. Now, the next section that we go into here is kind of an unusual section. but it kind of gives the Lord's response to a request that was made by James and John. And it's kind of an interesting, it shows, we might just say, some of the infighting that went on among the apostles themselves. You know, today, you know, in the newspaper, everybody's talking about politics, you know, and we go around the city and there's all these little signs, you know, vote for this one and vote for that one and whatever. And they, people will say, well, there's a lot of you know, infighting that's going and, you know, jockeying for position and all that sort of thing. But you see, the same thing was, in a way, going on in these apostles and disciples. So in verse 35 it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatever we shall desire." Well, that's a pretty big request, you know, whatever, you know, what a carte blanche, you know, just, you know, Lord, you know, you sign the check and let us fill in whatever we want. So the Lord was patient. Thank heaven for that. And he said unto them, "What would you that I should do for you?" And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory." So they really, they wanted to be number one. They wanted to be right up there on top. Now, when they said in thy glory, they didn't quite understand that to be heaven. You see, they were thinking of, you know, when Jesus would come in power and glory. You see, and they didn't, they took it to be that time. They did not understand the two comings. The Jews in general did not distinguish between Jesus and his first coming as the suffering Messiah to die for the sins of the world. And they didn't understand the interval that would take place until the second coming, when Jesus will come in power and glory and he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. See, and they thought it was going to take place then. So they wanted to be, you know, right there in the number one spot. So it's interesting, you know, what they were doing, I guess in a very simple way. You could say they were just kind of moving in the flesh. You know, they're good men, and they're in that inner circle, you know, Peter, James, and John, but yet they just, you know, they wanted to get their request in before anybody else did, I guess. Now it says, "But Jesus said unto them," he says, "you know not what you ask." He said, and then he goes right to the heart of the matter, the point, and he says, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, when he talks about that baptism, my understanding of that would be the baptism of suffering. See, there's more than one baptism that the scriptures speak of, because I know of at least four that we could talk about. See, there's, you know, in Hebrews it talks about, you know, these doctrines of baptisms, plural. But you see, there's a baptism that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says we're all baptized, you know, by the Holy Spirit into the same body. So you see, when we receive Jesus, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. There's another baptism that a lot of people think about, and this is the baptism when a person is immersed in water, and so you go down, and symbolically, as you go under the water, it's the death of the old man, and then you rise with Christ, a new creation. So you see, first is the believing, and you're baptized in the body of Christ. And then there's this public baptism when you're immersed in water, and then you come up symbolically the new creation in Christ Jesus, and you do this publicly. And then there's another baptism that Jesus speaks about, which would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And it says there, this would be the day of the Ascension, which would be 40 days after Easter. It says, "And being gathered together with him, Jesus understood, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And then on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this time Jesus is the baptizer. And they spoke with other tongues. And then there was the miraculous that followed their ministry, and the church got underway. So that's the third type of baptism. And then the Lord honors some people by giving them the baptism of suffering. And if the Lord ever would lead you from a body where they will have much to suffer for the name of Jesus, an example of that would be, well, virtually Paul and all the other early Christians. I mean, there were so many that died deaths by violence rather than deny what they knew to be true, that Jesus really was risen bodily from the dead. So there's four baptisms. And I think Jesus was talking about this baptism of suffering here. The context kind of indicates that. So again, he says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. You know, they didn't really, you know, yeah, we can do it. And Jesus was good. And he said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall you be baptized. And he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, I would assume that whoever those two are, you know, that are in the, you know, the those very high positions, if you want to use that term, will be people that have had a great deal of suffering in their life. In other words, there's a baptism that's really involved. And then it says, and when the ten heard it, when they heard what James and John had done and what they wanted, when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. You know, not because they had done something wrong, but hey, we wanted that spot. You know, what are you doing? And so they got a bit uptight. And then there's a very key verse here in verse 44. And it says, but Jesus called them unto him and saith unto them, you know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. And then here's the strange thing, you know, the kingdom of God is going to be very different, or the church really is to be very different, you might say. And Jesus says in verse 43, but so shall it not be among you, but whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister, or other translations would have your servant. And then furthermore, Jesus says, and whosoever of you would be the chiefest shall be servant of all. So to paraphrase that, you could say if you want to be great in God's kingdom, it's very simple, learn to be the servant of all. That's the way it is. And then he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus showed how we should really bow down before one another, you might say, in service, and to try to make one last attempt to get this very difficult concept across to human nature. He performed the work of a slave when he washed their feet. And he got down on his knees, girded himself with a towel, and he performed the work of a slave. And then he says, now look at it. He says, if I can do this for you, surely you can do this for one another. And it's a hard thing for human nature to learn, but nevertheless, it's something that we really must learn. Now, this is all we're going to take tonight. We're just going to take one chapter, but let me make a few comments before we close on this section here. Well, I guess we have just a little bit more here about Bartimaeus, but let me make a comment. Let me make a comment about this section, because I think it's important that we understand it well. See, James and John were good. The Lord loved them. But nevertheless, despite the fact that they were good, there are times when they can move in the flesh rather than the spirit. And this was one of those times. And you see, human nature has not changed. We will, unless we carefully guard ourselves, we will move in the flesh rather than the spirit. Now, the interesting thing to note is that these people would, in other words, James and John, that are talked about here in the section that we're on now, wouldn't be what we would term laity. I don't like the term laity because it's not really scriptural, but they would be what we would call clergy, you see, and they were moving in the flesh rather than in the spirit. And I think it's important that we try to understand, you know, fully what Jesus was saying here in this verse 42 and 43. Look at it again. So, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. And then he says, but it shall not be so among you. He says, I don't want it to be that way. Now that's very interesting, you see, because we found in the lessons that we've had in the last couple of weeks that sometimes men get into traditions that are not really in accordance with the commandments and counsel of God. And if you want to study some of that, if you've missed it, we have it on tape, and it's back there in the tape boxes. But there's always a danger that we get into a tradition and we don't really compare what we're doing or what we're thinking with the Word of God itself. Now, today I think that there are ways that men of God, and I'm talking about myself just as much as anybody else, I can fall into this. But there are ways that men of God, good in themselves, they can move into the flesh, and without realizing it or not, they can exercise kind of a lordship over people, which is not really of God. And there are three ways that kind of came to my mind where I think we should kind of be careful and at least, you know, watch the scriptures very carefully. They might listen to what I say and just kind of think about it and evaluate it and just kind of take it from there. But one way where I think men can move into the flesh is by allowing the use of titles given to them when they are in the clergy. I don't think this is of God. Second way is sometimes there's kind of a forcing of money to themselves or their particular church. And then thirdly, there's sometimes an exaggerated submission that they want of others toward themselves. And we have to be careful of this. Let's take the first point, and what I'm going to try to do is keep as closely as I can to the scriptures. Now, with regard to titles, you see, titles are fine when you're in the secular world, you know, General so-and-so or Mayor Smith or whatever. But within the Christian community, the idea is that the presence of Christ in our midst, you see, is so awe-inspiring, really, that all human distinctions really should disappear. And yet, the titles that are used sometimes today within the clergy, which I don't feel really are totally pleasing to the Lord, would be things like Reverend so-and-so, Doctor so-and-so, Father so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so. You see, and you don't use the person's name like Peter or Paul or Silas or Barnabas, but you address the person with a title, and immediately you see there's kind of a distinction made. I know there are offices within the church, but I think in the last analysis, as far as the Lord is concerned, if I'm correct, He would have us on one plane, even though we may have different functions. Now, let me go back here a little bit and show you something in Matthew 23 with regard to these titles. Go back to Matthew chapter 23 and look at about verse 6, would you please? Matthew 23 and verse 6. Now here in this point, Jesus was talking about the religious establishment. And He was talking about how the scribes and the Pharisees of His time really liked to be up front, as it were, and the center of attention. So in Matthew 23:6, He says, and these would be they, the religious leaders, they love the uppermost places at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, you see, when it says call, there's that idea of the title. You see, addressing somebody, not by the name that they have, but by the title. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But He says, but be not you called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Interesting. You see, if you go, we don't have time to do this, but if you would go to the Gospel of John chapter 1 and about verse 38, in most of the new translations there, where it translates rabbi, it gives it, the translation is teacher, which is interesting. So in other words, teacher is an English translation of the Hebrew word rabbi. Now, then Jesus switches it a little bit, and He says in verse 9, He says, and call no man your father. Now, the important word there, I feel, is the word call. Call no man your father. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. You see, when Jesus taught them to pray and he said, "Our Father who art in heaven," that must have just shocked them silly, because all throughout the Old Testament it was the Lord or Jehovah. But you see, it's only because of our relationship with Jesus that we can call God Father. Before that time, it was unheard of. And it's almost like, because of this, don't call any man on earth Father. You know, Daddy is fine or whatever, Dad, but not Father. And then he says in verse 10, he says, "Neither be ye called Master." New International Version translates that, I believe, as teacher. Some of the translations do anyway. "Neither be ye called Masters, for one is your Master, even Christ," and so forth. Now, the thing that I believe the Lord was getting at there is this concept that you are all brethren, and be careful about using titles. Now, for example, see, I'm a father, and you might say I hold the office of father, but I do not allow myself to be called by the title of father by my children. Now, the same way also, I hold the office of teacher within the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about there is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth, a lot of things. And I'm a teacher. I hold the office of teacher, and yet I don't allow anybody to call me rabbi, which means teacher. Good reason for it is that Jesus said, don't do that. Now, furthermore, you see, with regard to even the pastor, yes, there's a person who can possess the pastoral role and be pastoring a church. But even though you have the office, I don't think it's really in accordance with Matthew 23 to be addressed by that title. It was Peter and Paul and Silas and Barnabas and whatever in the New Testament, and I think that's the perfect will of the Lord as far as the church goes today, with my understanding. Now, if you want to use a title to somebody, the only title that I know of that the New Testament sanctions would be the title of brother or sister. There's a phrase there in the New Testament in Acts where it says brother Saul. Now, when Ananias talked to him. Now, one thing that I kind of like about John in his old age, and maybe he learned the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach him, but back, we don't need to turn to this, but back in Revelation chapter 1, where he says, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. He didn't try to make himself out as some, you know, big, you know, person or whatever, you know. He says, your brother and your companion in tribulation. And I think that we should remember that that came from John himself, because titles have a tendency to exalt man. And as I said before, because of the presence of Christ in our myths, I think that human distinctions should disappear. So at least this is my understanding. Now, it's kind of a form of lordship, and I don't think this should be in the church. Now, a second area where there can be this exercising of lordship, and I think we have to be careful of this. Again, evaluate what I say, and if you feel I'm wrong, well, discard it. If you think I'm right, well, study it and whatever. Now, there are some churches that say that you must give tithing, and furthermore, you must give your tithing to the local body. And I have difficulty with this, really. Now, first of all, with regard to tithing in general, that means the top tenth of your income. Tithing is not necessary for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That's all that is necessary. I think it's foolish for a person not to give to the Lord's work in some way, because there are tremendous blessings that come. And in the New Testament, maybe the Lord would tell us to give much more than 10%. Who knows? But nevertheless, it is not necessary for salvation. Sometimes when people become Christians, you know, you practically have to sign on a dotted line that you're going to give, you know, a tenth of your income. It's almost like it's part of salvation. And I don't think this is good. Now, furthermore, there are some that say, you know, you must give to the local church. You know, you have to must go to the local church. Well, I don't really see that in the New Testament. I'm very much aware of Malachi 3:10 that says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be a meat in my house and so forth. But you see, this was in the Old Testament. And there was that priestly tribe of Levi that did not have any land. And also, you see, from this they were to give to the widows and the orphans and the sojourners or the strangers that would be in the land. But I don't find this thing, you know, you must give to the your tenth, your tithe to the local church. I don't find that in the New Testament. At least I can't see it. Now, I feel that what the Lord would have us to do in the New Testament is to be led by His Spirit. Now in Romans 8:14 it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And I believe if we ask the Lord, you know, what is it that I should give and to whom or to what should I give it, I think the Lord is capable of giving that instruction to us. And I think what we need to do is pray more before the Lord rather than just making it an automatic thing that we never think about. Now, I'm not trying to knock the local church, because it may very well be that as you pray to the Lord would say, yes, give it to the local church, or, you know, give it all to the local church. Fine, obey the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is, I believe that the Holy Spirit should be consulted. And some people never consult the Lord. They just automatically would give it to the local church. Sometimes, you know, the Lord may not be pleased with what the local church is doing. There may be a big building program that you know, there's going to be a big library addition that's going to cost a great amount of money or whatever, and the Lord may not be particularly pleased with it. And who knows? There may be a check that we will get in our spirit as we go before the Lord in these situations. Now, let's go back for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. This is one verse that I think is kind of key to the New Testament as far as giving goes. So let's turn there for a minute. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, we have this interesting verse. There are many that could be chosen from. But it says here, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound, and then it says, to every good work, which is interesting, indicating that there's a variety of things that we would be involved in and where we would give. There's another verse that's, I think, kind of interesting, and it's in Ephesians. Would you go to Ephesians 4:28 for a minute, please? Go a few more pages ahead. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 28, this I think also is typical of the teaching that we have in the New Testament. Now, here we have a little verse that is interesting. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, we read as follows. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Now notice what it follows. That he may have to give, and then it says, to him that needeth. You see, there are people around. Here's one thing, one danger I think we should be warned about. See, there are people around who would, they would say, oh, of course, yes, yes, I'm giving my tithe to my church and whatever, which may be fine if the Lord directs that way, but they may never even give a second thought to praying about maybe their next door neighbor that may not have food on their table. And they just, well, I give to the Lord, but they never think of the needs, really, of others. And I think that if we pray to the Lord, it may very well be that the Lord could lead us to somebody, some missionary that we may know in Afghanistan, or somebody as close as even next door. Just in fact, 2 days ago in my Bible study, there was a little praise report that was given, and this woman spoke up, and she said, I received a sum of money. Well, actually, she said it was $500. She says, we were having some financial problems in our home. She says, my husband had been out of work, and I think with the crunch there is in the economy, a lot of people can understand this, but she says, our funds were really kind of low. And then out of nowhere, some friends that we used to know from California sent us up $500, and she says, boy, could we use it. And she says, I just rejoiced over this. And so there's an example where somebody met the need that somebody had up here. Now, she says, but however, on my part, she says, since I got this $500, she says, I wanted to tithe it to the Lord in some way. So she says, I went before the Lord and I said, Lord, you know, I want to give $50 of this away, a tenth. She says, I'll do that before we'll use it for ourselves in any way. And so she prayed to the Lord. The Lord gave her, seemed to impress upon her, a young girl whom they knew. I suppose by young girl being her 20s, but a young woman whom they knew. And she, it seemed to be kind of a strong impression. And so she says, okay, Lord, I'll give this $50 to that person. She gave it to this young girl. And the girl all of a sudden just broke out. And this is a praise report now 2 days ago that came. And she just broke out crying. And she says, oh, she says, we needed this money. She says, we had a $50 bill. We didn't know where the money was coming from. And here it just comes out of nowhere to us. And when the woman in the praise report told it, it almost brought tears to her eyes because she was so glad that she was used of the Lord. But you see, God can direct us to the right person, whether it's here or abroad or wherever it may be. But I think we should consult the Lord. Now, let's go to the one further thing, you know, how we shouldn't, we need to be careful that tithing is not overstressed. Sometimes tithing is stressed so much, like, you know, at the Sunday, it says, well, now collect the tithes and offerings. You know, it's kind of understood that, you know, it's got to go and it's got to go forward. Some people are so embarrassed about that that I know of people who've stopped coming to church because they say, I just don't have the money. What a tragedy if people don't come to church because they don't have the money. Now, let's move on. Let's take now the third section. Now we're still in this idea of lordship. And the third section that I think we need to be aware of is that sometimes men of God, without really realizing it, they will try to kind of foist upon God's people. This is not everywhere, but it's in some places. They will foist upon people kind of an exaggerated submission that you're supposed to make to them, you know, the clergy or the pastor, that idea. In other words, I'll make the decisions for you with regard to God, that sort of a thing. Now, we shouldn't be rebellious. That's obvious, because rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Yet, on the other hand, I believe that the Scripture teaches that our submission should be primarily and directly to God, and only secondary and indirectly to man, such as pastors or any other man of God. Now, in James chapter 4, 7, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And let's go over again this verse 42, because this is the point that we're talking about now, which we can really get into traditions if we're not careful about it. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 42, and it says, but Jesus called to him and saith unto them, you know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Now, you see, when you have this word lordship that's there, that's from the Greek word that means to rule over or to bring into subjection to. And he says, we shouldn't really have this. It shall not be so among you. The same thing is repeated, by and large, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, where there's some advice that's given to men of God and pastors and so forth. And it says, neither being lords over God's heritage. So we have to be careful. I don't like it when some man would say, well, now you submit yourself to me, you know, and so on and so forth. It just doesn't quite witness with me. There's a way in which it's true, but there's a way in which it is not true. Now, another thing that the Lord warned us about that we sometimes don't think of, but it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't need to go into Revelation now, but actually in Revelation chapter 2, verses 6 and 16, it talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is a doctrine where the clergy kind of conquers the laity. Nikao in Greek means I conquer, and then laiton means the laity. And Jesus was saying there in those two letters that there would be a time when there would be men who would kind of build a hierarchy for themselves, and there would be kind of a conquering of the laity, kind of like the officers enlisted men sort of a thing. And the Lord says, I hate this. Just read it sometime in Revelation chapter 2. And so therefore some men today say, well, now come to me and I'll tell you what God is saying. And implicit within that is that, well, you can't go to God. And I don't think this is really right, because you see, the Lord paid a price that he could be the mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Now, for any other human being to come in there, you know, Bible teacher, pastor, evangelist, or anybody else to get in there, that's really wrong, because that there's one mediator between God and men. And I think what the Lord wants us to do is really to go to him and to learn to hear him. The Lord wants us to deal with him directly. Now, we can go to others for direction, for confirmation, and so forth, but primarily, in the last analysis, our source is the Lord. Now, We could also say that Christians do submit to leadership in the church and to one another. But remember, primarily we submit to God and to His Word, learn how to hear His voice. It says back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 22, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Praise God for that. And you know, when the Lord is our shepherd, why should we really settle for a human being? When the Lord, indeed, is our shepherd. So I think we need to learn to go to the Lord in all our needs. And we find also there can be abuses, such as in some towns, you know, where there's a Christian church, there's such an exaggerated form, you might say, of men attempting to control other men's lives, that people don't want to become Christians, because if they say, well, if I become a Christian, then I gotta, you know, kind of be dominated by this individual, and they don't want that. And I think that it's a tragedy that sometimes this lordship does occur. So be careful that you're scriptural in what you live and believe. All right, now let's finish off our text for tonight, and we have a rather brief little situation here with blind Bartimaeus. So verse 46 says, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the wayside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now when he said son of David, that was a title among the Jews for the Messiah. So he recognized Jesus as being the Messiah. And then it says, and many charged him that he should hold his peace. You know, hey, you know, don't bother the Lord. You know, kind of, you know, shut up, don't bother him. That sort of thing. Hold your peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment — blind beggars had a certain garment that they wore, so this was an act of faith, really. He knew that the Lord was going to heal him. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Isn't it interesting? The man was blind, and yet the Lord wanted the man to make his request. He says, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.